Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17 this morning. The third church in a series of seven churches that God instructed John, the Apostle John, to write to. Now, although he was writing to a particular church, I don't think the message contained within applies only to that church. I think it has applications for us today for sure. And the message today, the letter today, will be to Pergamos. Pergamos. Y'all know any perfect churches? Don't join it. You'll mess it up. All churches have flaws. And some serious ones. And what I mean by serious is that it's either there's no love in the church or doctrinally they are way off mark. And then there's a lot of other churches that, for the most part, they're doing things well. But they have allowed some things to enter into the church that people say, that's all right. And so we're going to be talking about the compromising church this morning in Pergamos. And in this letter, we're going to uncover a lot of really kind of... He's not going to harp on their faults. Matter of fact, he's going to compliment them in a lot of ways. But there's going to be some things in here that we're going to be able to apply directly to the modern church of the day, our church. So let's look. Verses 12 and 13 in Revelation, the second chapter. And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos, the one who is holding the sharp two-edged sword, write these things he is saying. I have known and continue to know where you are dwelling, where the throne of the adversary is. Pergamos was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of Japan, but this is the political capital of a province in the Roman Empire called Asia. When John wrote this, Pergamos had been the capital city of the region for more than 300 years. Now, I want you to think about that. Our nation hasn't been in existence but 246. So, you know, it's a well-established place. The city was a noted center for culture, education, had one of the greatest libraries in the ancient world, had about 200,000 volumes of books, scrolls. It was also an extremely religious city. Believe it or not, it was a religious city. It had temple to the Greek and Roman gods, Dionysus, and Athena, Demeter, and of course, Zeus. It also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. There's two different things here. You had the Roman gods, whom they never saw. They never, you know, really had any interaction with, but they had temples set up. And then you had three temples set up for the Roman emperor who they knew, a man. The city was especially known as a center for worship for the deity known as Asclepius, represented by a serpent, by that same name, because I don't want to say that word again. He was the god of healing and the god of knowledge. They actually had a medical school at his temple in Pergamos. Because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, sick and diseased people from all over the Roman Empire would flock to Pergamos for relief. You know what the relief was? Well, in the temple, the basement of the temple, How many of y'all watched Indiana Jones, the very first one? When he fell, you remember how you felt when he fell into the pit with all the snakes? Well, they had a bunch of snakes lined out at the bottom. And it was believed, because it was believed that if you stayed in there, in that pit with the snakes, you could be healed. And so people from all over would come in, and they would go into that temple, the snakes. Miss Terry, I would think that'd help your back. I think that you wouldn't know she had a back problem if she'd be running so fast. So this is the type of city that we're talking about. And the reason why we spend so much time talking about the city, because that directly influences about how the thoughts of the Christians there in that city. Because a lot of the Christians in that city came from that culture. The church was loyal, though, to Christ's name, despite the environment. The city had been established in a whirlpool, a cesspool of worldliness. It was a city they were consumed with the pleasures and the possessions and the comforts of the world. Do I need to take that next step and see that there are some comparisons to today's world? It seems like that is all people care about, is their own convenience, their own pleasure. Christ refers to this city as the seat or the synagogue of Satan. However, the believers there refuse to deny Christ. Once a year, we talked about this last week, once a year they could have easily made their public confession that Caesar is Lord, but they refused. They knew better. They knew that Christ and Christ alone was Lord, and Jesus praised the Christians of Pergamos because they did not deny his faith. You know, I said his faith. It's important that we don't deny, that we hold on to the faith that belongs to Jesus and not a faith that belongs to others. There was one specific man named Antipas. Can you go back to 12, or did I miss? I must have messed it up. Go back to 12 real quick. Yeah. Let me read it the way it needs to be read here. And you are holding fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of my faithful witness Antipas, who was killed in the presence of you all, where the adversary is dwelling. Now, this man had a precious title, witness. Witness or martyr. He was killed for his witness. The same title was held by Jesus in Revelation 1:5, that he was the faithful witness. Remember that? Antipas, a man who followed Jesus and who was like Jesus, yet he stood against the attacks and the evil against him. Because of his stand, he was killed. He fulfilled the meaning of his name. You know, his name means against all. That he was commending them for. And you know, Mama always told us, you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say anything at all. Well, Jesus here starts out talking to good. They never denied the faith. Yet we see in verse 14 and 15, he does have a complaint against them. Verse 14. But I am having a few things against you. Now, I can come to you and say, I got some issues with you. And you're not going to be, it's not going to, you're going to say, well, what is it? And you can either disagree with me or get mad at me or whatever. But when God writes in a letter and says, I've got a few things against you, that ought to get your attention. And I suggest that the first time that church at Pergamos heard this, what? I mean, they're probably feeling pretty good after that first part of the letter. You didn't deny me. And then they said, but I've got a few things against you. that you are having, they're those who are holding the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the sons of Israel to eat meat offered to idols and to commit fornication. And in verse 15, so also in the same way, you are having those holding the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Christians in Pergamos were rightly praised for holding fast to the name of Jesus and keeping his faith. And at the same time, their difficult environment that they lived in did not excuse the few things that Jesus had against them. Let's go back to Balaam and Balak. When Balaam counseled Balak, he taught Balak to put a stumbling stone before the children of Israel. That stumbling stone was connected with idolatry, to eat things connected to idols, and sexual immorality. If the church in Pergamos had those people who did hold to the doctrine of Balaam, it showed they had tendencies both towards idolatry and immorality. Sexual immorality marked the whole culture of the ancient Roman Empire. It was simply taken for granted. And the person who lived by biblical standards of purity, well, they were considered strange. This is how can you call somebody great who says this? But to paraphrase the Roman statesman Cicero, if there is anyone who thinks that young men should not be allowed the love of many women, he is extremely severe. I am not able to deny the principle he stands on, but he contradicts not only with the freedom our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? When was it that was not allowed? That was their thoughts. Now, most of us grew up in a time that we knew the rights and wrongs of those kinds of sins. When you got married, you stayed with them and you didn't stray. And we were taught that, you know, sex was for married people. And we were taught that sexual sins were sins, and they could lead to no good. As we stand here today, in this society, it seems that even the pedophiles have those who claim their rights to do whatever they want to do. And pretty much whatever else is okay. Our kids have grown up in a culture of saying, it's all right to have sex as soon as you have it, as you can have it. That it's no harm. Can I tell you why, in a practical way, that it's not right? Just leaving Scripture and God's rules out of it. Number one, there are consequences. Diseases. Number two, there's such a thing called babies. And when those things interfere with life today, they just want to get rid of it and not take any responsibility. Look, God set this system up. He gave us the desires that we have. Okay? Those are good and honorable. Those are good desires to have. And he set a system up in which it would benefit everyone, especially the children that would come along later. And in the last 20 or so years, it had been torn completely apart. So you can see, when we say that something like living together is not good. And when I mean living together, and I'm just going to say it, having sex outside the confines of marriage, which is really what we're saying. When I say that, today's world will tell you that there's nothing wrong with it. And it's up to us. No, we can't change. Don't get me wrong. We can't change the world. We just change the people. We can only be the influence in the people around us. But as a church, we have to stand and say this is what it is. A sin. It's wrong. And then you get into the other perversion, sexual perversions, and we see today that... Okay, I almost told her to turn Facebook off. I'm fixed to get flagged. We're uplifting and honoring these things. So I tell all that not to try to get you angry or all, because we got to love all people, guys. Okay? All sinners. And that includes us. We, you know, we're sinners too. But why I'm saying that is, this is the type of world in which they were living. Not too unlike ours. And yet, even though they loved the Lord, they loved Jesus, and they would not deny Him, they let that kind of stuff slip into their church. And when I talk about worldliness, I'm not talking about Christian, you know, contemporary music. I'm not talking about hairstyles. I'm not talking about how we dress. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about the real serious stuff that can kill a church, and that is by compromising with the world about God, with God's standards. In Revelation 2:6, Jesus praised the Ephesian Christians because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the Nicolaitans had their doctrine, and some among the Christians of Pergamos held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We're not sure, and I've read, and I've went over this all for years, but no one is sure exactly what their doctrine is. But we've got an idea. The title Nicolaitans has the idea of proud authority and hierarchical, a structured separatism. The name Nicolaus literally means to conquer the people. And according to ancient commentators, the Nicolaitans also approved of immorality. They were little dictators, and there's a lot of perverse things that can come from dictating the needs to a group of people. The Christians of Pergamos were like the Christians of Corinth, as Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that they were too tolerant of accepting the false doctrines and immoral living. And Jesus had to rebuke them. Satan couldn't accomplish much by persecution because they held fast. You could physically do what you wanted to with them because they wouldn't change. So Satan tried to accomplish his goals by using deception. The strategy was first violence and then alliance. You see, we are not under physical persecution today, are we? But the world, Satan has slipped all kinds of false doctrines and false thoughts and customs into our churches, or trying to. And you might say, well, Brother Randy, it's so difficult because everyone's doing it. And it's accepted today, so we have to go along with the culture. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says don't do it, well, you don't do it. And if others choose to do that, then guess what? That's between them and God. But as for us, we stand up and say, no, that's not right. And you see, a difficult environment never justifies compromise. It never does. It's easy for a church with such difficulty to justify this compromise in the name of, well, we need all the help that we can get. But really, no church needs that kind of help. We've got to be vigilant that we stand firm against the thing God says is wrong. In verse 16, this is his counsel. This is what he says, okay, I got something. You did good here, but you've got some problems here. And here's what you need to do. So repent. And if not, I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war with them by the sword of my mouth. The simple word repent kind of stands out here. It's in the imperative, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a word that literally means be going one direction and turn around and go the other. It does not mean I'm sorry and continue going your path. It means repent. Let me tell you what, you might not be sorry, but you can still turn around and go the other direction. Five of the seven churches are commanded to repent. You see, repent is a command that applies to Christians. Not only to those who first come to Jesus. Unless they do repent, the Christians of Pergamos would face the Jesus who has the two-edged sword. You know what the sword is, don't you? It's his word. And the two-edge is one of, the one edge is of mercy, peace, and grace, and the other edge is of justice. So, in judgment. Judgment will begin at the house of God. Don't believe me? 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment begins here in God's house. And when Jesus came against the Christians of Pergamos, he said he will confront them with his word. He's going to take care of the people who are teaching it, are practicing it. Christ warns the church that becomes worldly, that he will come quickly and make war against the worldly. I want you to notice something here. The Lord is not just going to punish the faithful believers who are spiritual minded. He's only going to punish those who refuse to repent of their worldliness. Those are the only ones. The anger of Christ is always against the impure, not the faithful. In verse 17, here's the promise. The one who is having an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I want you to just stop here on that word hear. And another little thing in a sidebar. That word hear is again in a command form. You be hearing. It's an emphasis on hear. Just because someone's talking does not mean that they're hearing. Right, ladies? I'm not even going to look over here. Just because you nod your head doesn't mean that you're hearing. He is telling these folks, I want you to hear, really listen. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to the one who is overcoming. I will give to him of the manna that has been hidden and continues to be hidden. And I will give to him a smooth white stone. And on that smooth stone, a new name that has been written and continues to be written. And by the way, when I say continues to be written, it just means that it wasn't a one-time thing, and that just because your name's written there, in the perfect form, it means it continues to be written there. Which no one recognized. and continues to not be recognized, except the one who receives it. The danger of false teaching and immoral conduct obviously still faces the church today. I don't know how many times I've been asked, well, how come there's so many religions? Well, that's because there's so many false doctrines. We've kicked them out of our churches. I'm not kidding. For the, well, there's a lot of them out there we kicked out of our churches because of their false doctrines. So does the danger of allowing false teaching and immorality, as was the problem with the Christians in Pergamos, are we facing that today? And absolutely we are. We have to listen to what the Spirit is telling us. And what he's telling us is that the overcomer, the one who has overcame because of Christ, is given the right to eat the manna or the bread of heaven. Now, we know what reference this is. This is kind of a reference back in to the manna that was used to feed the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. God actually caused the manna or the bread to be rained down from heaven upon them in Exodus. Oh, and by the way, they complained about God's food that he was giving them. So the point to note here is that the manna was given by God to feed them and to keep them alive during their wandering upon this earth, so that they, you know, would be sustained. I'm not seeing any manna falling from heaven. And in the bread we get today is pretty expensive. That's not the kind of bread he's talking about. Not the kind of manna he's talking about here. So what is? And besides that, what is this hidden manna that he's talking about? This manna that continues to be hidden. What's the manna you can't see? So what is the bread of heaven? The bread of heaven is Christ himself. And the overcomer is given the right to spiritually feed upon Christ. It's not a physical and material bread. It is a spiritual bread. Now, God actually does promise us to provide the needs, physical needs for us. He promises that. But physical and material bread is not what he's talking about. You see, the heavenly bread, Christ himself, gives life to man. Notice how the manna is hidden. And this simply means that Christ is hid to the worldly people on this world, in this life. Have you ever tried to explain to a non-unbeliever what it's like to be a Christian? Have you ever tried to explain to an unbeliever or someone who denies there's even a God? Have you ever tried to explain about the love of God? Have you ever tried to explain about all his everlasting salvation that you have and that peace that passeth all understanding? Have you ever tried to explain that? They don't get it. You know why they don't get it? Because they've never experienced it. That's the hidden manna. The manna that they can't see. I bet you're wondering what this white stone is, don't you?
It's a good question.
And you're also, if you're overcome with Christ, you're given a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, in the ancient world, the use of a white stone had many associations. It doesn't mean much anything to us. A white stone could be a ticket, have a ticket to a banquet. They would give you a white stone, and that would be your entrance into the banquet. Or it was evidence of having been counted. In other words, when you went in to vote, or they didn't have voting the way we did, but they did have things where you voted. They would, after you voted, you would have a stone to show that you voted. Also, as a sign of acquittal in a court of law. if you were acquitted in a court of law, they had a stone, that white stone would clear you. There are endless number of guesses about what this stone is, but if there's one thing that is clear, and it's best to stick to the scriptures on this, the white stone is the means of being admitted into heaven. All right? It's your ticket, if you will. And that's what he's saying. Now, you're not going to get a loaf of bread. If you're saved, you're not going to get a loaf of bread and a white stone. These are figurative. But they knew, when they received this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Oh, wow. There's going to be a day when I get this white stone, I have this white stone, it's going to let me enter into the feast and fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see, the white stone means that we're being admitted into heaven, into God's presence. The overcomer is allowed into God's presence because of the white stone. Now, obviously, we're not having this white stone in our hands. Then he says, a new secret name that we're promised. That's a little puzzler, isn't it? We're going to have a new name? The name, one idea behind this new secret name, it shows what an intimate relationship we have with God. Another associated with the name, this new name is simply the assurance it gives about our heavenly destination. And the point is this: I don't have all the answers, and I think Dan does, but you talk to Dan afterwards. I don't know the details, so I'm going to hit the big stuff here. And the big part of this is this: your name is there waiting for you if you've overcome with Christ. It's as if your reservation is made in heaven. It's kind of a strange little letter that he's written. He tells them, you've done well. I've got these things. You're allowing this stuff in here. You got to repent. And then he reminds them this promise that you're overcome. You can feed on spiritually on me. You got a promise that one day you're going to be able to enter into my presence, that stone, and you'll have a new name. It won't be the same as we are here today. He's reminding them that they're still his. He's reminding them that we're no longer the world's. And we need to stop thinking that we are. We're a saved, baptized group of believers who have covenanted together to do the Lord's work. And we are to hold fast his faith. We are to take the stands against sin and not allow the sin to become rampant. We are not to allow to have false doctrines. Let me give you an example of a false doctrine. And it concerns salvation. There are so many folks today who believe that they have to try to please God with their works today and doing things. And they draw this imaginary line. Say, if I do get past this line, I'm gonna make God happy. And he'll let me in. For some people, that line is way up here, and some it's way down here. It depends on how worldly you are. But God has told us that we can't overcome these things. Jesus actually said this. He said, I have overcome the world. And by becoming his, we are overcomers too. Not by what we do, but who that we're associated with. This morning, I hope and pray that you're able to participate in the manna from heaven, that secret. I'm hoping that you're able to spiritually feed upon. I'm hoping one day that you have your ticket. A running joke between me and Mary so many times was, I got my ticket punched, but I'm not quite ready to go yet, but I got my ticket. We got to understand. Got a ticket. You're ready to go when He's ready for you to go. And that new name, whatever it is, indicates a newness about everything else that you've ever experienced. I hope and pray that you can say that those things are true with you. And if not, if you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life, it is my prayer right now that as the Spirit speaking to your heart, that you'll say yes to Him. I want to be saved. I want your love and mercy and compassion. I want to experience you in a way that I've never experienced. I want to accept your gift of everlasting salvation. And if you're here today and you've never taken that gift and experienced it, I truly, truly believe that He's speaking to you today and asking you to do that. And if He is, it's my prayer that you'll come. Ask Him into your heart and your life. Say yes to Him as He asks you to come. So as we stand and prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I don't know your life. I just know that if God was to send us a letter like He did for us, I would hope and pray that He could commend us. But I'm afraid there might be a letter. And I'm thinking that if He's telling us to repent, that we repent. Turn around, go the other direction, change the way we're being. And if you're here today, and you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart and your life, God is speaking to you to do that. It's my prayer that you would do that. Say yes to Him. Accept His everlasting, His wonderful love and salvation. So as we sing, this is our opportunity to respond to whatever it is He's doing, He's talking to us about. As we sing.
Number 528. 528.